Let us pray. Father God, we stand in amazement at your plan and your creation, granting to us life from you, who are the life-giving being who has always been. And though you formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed life into our soul, you placed upon us inherent dignity and granted to us great honor and blessing. For unlike all the other created things, you determined to create us in your likeness. And because of this, you have extended to us countless privileges and blessings. And yet, Father, our minds and our existence reminds us of what was forfeited and lost when we chose sin over obedience. Lord, when the human race chose to follow the deceitful lies of Satan over the life-giving truths from you and your word. And yet, according to your marvelous grace, you have devised a plan, Lord, for us who have been called by name, from us who would embrace the free gift of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be able to experience in the most full manner these blessings and privileges, Lord, that you initially had devised for us to participate in and to enjoy, all to the praise of the glory of your marvelous grace. So wow us this morning as you address our hearts and our minds. Stir our religious affections as we encounter your truth and you yourself in your precious word. We pray these things for the honor of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Two of my favorite songs highlight the same glorious theme. The first is a new tune titled, "He Shall Reign Forevermore." And the lyrics of this Chris Tomlin song remind us that Christ was not only born to save, he also came that he might reign. Hence the lines, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the King of kings and Lord of lords, and he shall reign forevermore." And he shall reign forevermore. Another favorite is Handel's Messiah. And in particular, the epic Hallelujah Chorus, where in the Hallelujah Chorus, God is praised for at long last establishing his forever kingdom. One literally gets goosebumps when a great choir passionately and powerfully sings, "And he shall reign forever and ever. And he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. King of kings and Lord of lords. And he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah." With faith and hope, believers anticipate the messianic kingdom. Acts chapter 1, Luke chapter 1. We pray for its arrival. Jesus taught his disciples in Matthew chapter 6 to say, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come." So we anticipate the kingdom, we pray for its arrival, and we celebrate We celebrate its cosmic, personal, and eternal significance. And when we do this, we are participating in the activity of heaven. For this is exactly what we see in that snippet of glory in Revelation chapter 5. And what we see and hear about in the end of the Bible in Revelation chapters 20, 21, and 22. And I realize that this is a well-taught church, and as a result of this, that you understand this. That my joy is your joy. That my blessed hope is your blessed hope. And so we celebrate, we anticipate, we pray for God at last to reign through his Son over the earth. We get this. We love this. We're taken to another level when we contemplate these glorious realities. But what we struggle to fathom, at least what I struggle to fathom, is what Scripture says concerning our role in God's forever kingdom. I'm thinking in terms of what Revelation chapter 22, verse 5 reveals. Notice the text before you. That the Bible not only declares that Jesus the Messiah will reign upon the earth and that it will be an everlasting dominion, but it also tells us this. Verse 5, Revelation 22, end of the verse. And they shall reign forever and ever. The they here is all who love the Father and his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, Paul reminded the church that if we endure hardship, we too will reign with Christ. But if we disown him, he will disown us. And Paul is simply here restating what Jesus himself told his disciples. For example, he said this very thing and established this very truth in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10, verse 33. Follow me, and not only will I make you fishers of men, but when at long last the Son of God establishes this long-anticipated kingdom, you will be there with him, and you will reign with him. Therefore, in view of what the Bible says about the glorious kingdom to come, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. In some regards, we should interpret and listen to every sermon as we read every verse in Revelation 20, 21, and 22 through the grid of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. God has given to us life in his Son, and he has extended to us a glorious future. This is our hope. The challenge is that as we go through this world, the trials and tribulations, the snares of the evil one, that we would begin to lose our grip on this hope that we have of glory. And so we need to ask God to make Hebrews 10:23 this firm resolution within our hearts. So we have reminded ourselves this morning of God's future plan, that Jesus Christ will return, and he will return in part to reign. You say, well, then what's the problem, preacher? Well, honestly, sometimes it all just sounds too good to be true. I was taught in college in a business course that if something sounds too good to be true, chances are what? It probably is. I mean, doesn't it just seem just too out of this world crazy amazing that God would extend such undeserved privileges and blessings to people like us? The verse does not simply say, it assumes the reality that Christ will reign forever, but what the privilege says in the passage of Scripture that is before us is that we too, who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, shall reign with Him forever. When I hear about all these eternal privileges and heavenly promises, it overwhelms me. I mean, think about it. Just God sending His beloved Son to die for our sins is more than enough. Yet the book of Revelation reminds us that the heart of God is so large and so kind that not only does He save us, but He blesses us. And He does so lavishly. He lavishly pours out His kindness, grace upon grace upon grace. So much so that if you are a genuine Christian, you are more blessed than the royal family. That's right. If you belong to Him, and therefore if all the things that God has granted to His Son by extension through adoption are yours, then you are more privileged and more blessed than even the son or the daughter of a millionaire celebrity. All that God is and all that God has just poured out upon us, and as much of as amazing as it is for us to consider all that we have in this life, we realize that it pales in comparison to that which will be ours forever in eternity future. As we think about all that we have and all that we are in Christ, friends, may I remind you that when saints grumble and complain, when we stomp our feet in sinful anger, we are acting like spoiled brats. How many of you have had that experience at a well-to-do son or daughter's birthday party? And they got this table full of presents. And as they open it, they're just throwing them with, oh, I can't believe somebody would. Or it's just like, I already have five of these. What's one more? And we look at that and it is just so off-putting. Just say, have some perspective, man. Yet how many times, in view of all that we have in the Lord, does it appear this very way to the Lord Himself when He looks down upon us? Over the past few weeks, God's Word has shown us that heavenly membership has its eternal privileges. Membership has its privileges, and no membership is more dynamic, is more overwhelming, is more over the top, is more life-changing than what we have in Christ as citizens or members of heaven. And there are four eternal privileges that come to the surface when we consider the first five verses of Revelation chapter 22. In the interest of time, I want us just to drop down to verse 5 now, verse 5, and to just pick up where we left off last Sunday. We have already seen and have been amazed by the grace upon grace that has been laid aside for us when we go to be with Him and enjoy eternity with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and the angels and all the other saints who have been saved by God's grace in glory. But this morning, I want us to consider the fourth eternal privilege of heavenly membership. And I don't want to say that this one is any greater than the other three, because the other three were just on their own merit equally amazing. But this one here, in many ways, is the one of which I have the most difficult time believing, receiving, accepting in faith. So the fourth eternal privilege of heavenly membership is as follows. Number four, if you're a Christian, this is what God grants you to enjoy one day in glory. As vice regents, we shall reign with Christ our King forevermore. The fourth eternal privilege for believers is that as vice regents, we shall reign with Him forevermore. And I know that this is hard to believe, but I think we all would agree that this is the clear testimony of Scripture. Notice verse 5. As he describes the eternal state after the tribulation period, after the millennial kingdom, he then unpacks the capital city of heaven, which is the New Jerusalem, tells us what our forever dream home is going to be like in chapter 21. And now here, as we move to chapter 22, he is helping us to see, in order to motivate us, in order to encourage us, in order to strengthen us, in order to help us with the difficulties that are just our everyday experience, not only as humans living in a sinful world, but as Christians. And he wants us to understand all that we have in the Lord in order that the future might impact the present. And he says in verse 5, on that great day, and there shall no longer be any night, and they shall not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. Not like with other New Testament prophecies, this promise, this privilege does not just drop out of the sky, out of nowhere. It is actually a greater fulfillment of God's original and marvelous design. In order to appreciate so much of what will take place in the future, promises kept, we have to go back to the Old Testament in order to see the initial context in which these glorious promises were initially given and made. And so I want us to do that this morning, to go back to the beginning, to consider what God originally set forth as His plan for humanity, for our enjoyment, and for His supreme glory. So let's dig a little deeper and uncover the biblical backstory, and this will provide a mile-high foundation upon which we will then revel in the wonder of this glorious privilege, which will be our everyday experience when we enter into the eternal state. So first of all, I want us to consider, number one, our special status. Our special status. Turn back with me to Genesis chapter 5. Out of all the things that God has created and made, the crown jewel is humanity. In his special creation, God uniquely fashions human beings in his image. This is jaw-dropping. That there is a sense, if you will, that the fingerprints of God rest upon each and every one of us. We call this the Imago Dei. Genesis chapter 5. Listen to this reiteration of our special status as human beings. You know, some people say, oh, I have low self-esteem. Genesis 5 verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Now, creation is under assault today. Most have chose to believe the religion of man, which is evolution. Gender and marriage is under assault today. And yet the Bible is so clear. Look at verse 2. So he made us special in his likeness, and he created them male and female. And this is an understatement, and it is a summary statement, that when God made us, he blessed us. And the text tells us he blessed them, both male and female, Adam and Eve, the first couple, the first family. He blessed them, and he named them man in the day in when they were created. So you have been uniquely fashioned by God, and you have been created to bear the likeness of God, our Creator. And so this is something that our value is not intrinsic, so to speak, but it has been granted to us. We are not like animals. As special as they are in the purpose of God's creation, when you come across a squirrel that's been run over, you simply call it roadkill. If I was preaching down south, you would call it dinner. But if you were to drive by and to see a cyclist who had been hit by a car, I trust you would stop. And if you didn't stop, that your conscience would be pained. Why? Because there's just something that is special about human beings. Now, it is outside the parameters of this sermon to unpack the many sacred duties that come with this special image of God privilege. However, we at least need to establish, secondly, I want you to see our kingdom mandate. So first of all, we have simply established our special status, that we have been created in the very likeness of God. Now I want us to see, with this blessing of bearing God's image, with privilege comes responsibility. We're going to look at now, secondly, our kingdom mandate. And to see this divine mandate, we need this to go back a few pages to the pre-fall universe in the very good beginning. One cannot understand Revelation 20, 21, and 22 with any depth without understanding Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And so we have been regularly going back to the very good beginning and then looking at God's plan for the even better ending. So look at Genesis 1 for a moment. And here God will give to man a specific duty, a mandate. I'm calling this our kingdom mandate. We've all heard the saying before, with great privilege comes what? Great responsibility. And though none of us here are Spider-Man, church, we are, or at least once were, vice regents of the king. You realize that? What am I talking about, vice regents? Let's look at the text before us. all of this is foundational for us to realize what God promises he will do for us in the future. A familiar passage of scripture, but typically we only think about this passage in terms of creation or in terms into the current cultural war over gender. But I want us to look at it in terms of our kingdom mandate. Verse 26, this is in the perfect paradise before sin. Then God said, Genesis 1, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Now, what's so significant about this blessing, this privilege? Notice the special sacred responsibility, the duty. And let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky. Let them rule over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Now, he understands we may be slow to receive such an amazing statement, so he sort of reiterates this in verses 27 and 28. In case you missed it, and God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. What's the big deal? Why does the psalmist revel over this mercy? Verse 28. And God blessed them. And God said to them, here's what God wants us to do as his image bearers. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Man in a unique way. Manifest the glory of God, the beauty of his creative design, and in some regards, even the glories of many of his attributes. So it is a blessing for a grandparent to have little Kent and Marie's walking around the earth. It was a greater blessing for God to have humanity in this innocent state populate the entire planet, that the whole earth might be full of the glory of the Lord. But notice he says, not only does he command us in this creation mandate, but there is a kingdom mandate. He also says, fill the earth and what? Subdue it. And rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Though amazing, this kingdom mandate is not complicated. Okay, it's not complicated. God tasks man to rule, listen, to rule from and over all creation for the glory of God. Okay, God said, I want you as my image bearers to rule from and over all the other created things that I have made for my glory. And you say, well, why did God do this? Why would he extend this blessing to us? Well, because God owns everything and is over all, it is his sovereign prerogative to extend this special kingdom mandate to whosoever he wills. He could have tasked the angels with this blessing and this privilege, but he did not. The Father could have even said to his Son, rule over all the earth, over every creeping thing, over the birds of the sky and the giant sharks and whales and the seas that I have filled with created things, but he did not. No, God determined to extend this kingdom mandate to us, to mankind. You say, well, that seems seems strange. Well, it may be spectacularly somewhat strange and mysterious to us, but all of us would agree that it was God's right to do what he wanted to do with his creation, correct? I mean, tell me, if a man or a woman were to start a business from scratch and were to build up a business with their blood, sweat, and tears, would it not be the prerogative of that individual to retire when they want to retire, so to speak, and to say, I am giving the keys to the company and entrusting it to you, my son, or to you? Friends, one of the blessings of being God is that you get to be God. Psalm 115:3 says, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he wants. See, whatever God pleases to do, this shouldn't cause us to squirm. This should cause us to celebrate, because everything God desires to do and does do is perfectly consistent with all of whom God is. And so here, God sets forth this kingdom mandate. And he is saying that as vice regents of the king of all creation, man was to rule over the earth on God's behalf. Notice that word in verse 26, repeated in verse 28, rule. The Hebrew word for rule means to exercise dominion, to dominate. It's interesting that this very word is used in Psalm 110, verse 2, to highlight the future reign of the Messiah, when Jesus shall reign over all the earth. And the scripture says that unlike his first coming, when the king comes again, he will come in glory and in power. He will come not as a lamb to be slaughtered, but as a lion to reign. This is that word here for rule, not speaking about God directly, but God extending this to us. Can you believe it? Notice verse 28, that word subdue. In the Hebrew, this word also expresses dominion. So God is placing man over creation to rule over it on his behalf. In the words of Eugene Merrill, a noted Old Testament scholar, he writes, quote, man is created to reign in a manner that demonstrates his lordship, small case L. So what does it mean to be created in the image of God? And what, with great privilege comes great responsibility? Man is created to reign in a manner that demonstrates his lordship by force, if necessary, over all creation. This is what God extends to Adam and Eve. This was his original and marvelous plan for his universe, all that would resound to his glory and that would bring us a supreme sense of satisfaction and joy. And when you stop and you consider that we who were created originally from the dust of the ground, and Eve from man, for God's glory, that the two of them would serve him in this glorious, this way. When we think about how awesome and transcendent God is, and when we consider how from dust to dust small we are, this moves us as believers to the heights of adoration, to the heights of amazement, to the heights of wonder. Is this not what Rick read this morning from the 8th Psalm? Let me just remind you of the core of that passage, Psalm chapter 8, verse 4. This is a song of praise to God. And he says this, what is man that thou dost take thought of him? You know, if you want to find your place in the universe, then go stand over the canyon that is the Grand Canyon. You say, we're pretty small when you think about it in comparison to something that big, or when you compare us and you step back even further and see the size of the earth and of the solar system. So what is man, O God, that thou dost take thought of him, and that thou dost care for him? You not only created us, but you care for us. You watch over us, without which we would not flourish or survive even. And then he says this. This is a remarkable statement that if you're not careful, you could create a false religion around this. And some have. He says in verse 5, yet thou, despite how small and insignificant we are, thou hast made him a little lower than God, and dost crown him with majesty and glory. This is why murder is such a serious sin. This is why slandering your neighbor is such a serious sin. Because we are created in the image of God. We bear his likeness, so you are sinning against the Creator. But the blessing is that God has extended to us so many privileges, and he has crowned our life with glory and majesty. Well, in what sense are we just a little lower than God? It's not true comprehensively, but it's in this sense, verse 6. This is the kingdom mandate that the psalmist, upon meditation, this thought, this eternal privilege, this blessing moves him to the very heights of amazement, adoration, and worship. That thou dost task him, man, to rule over, there's that word again, that thou dost task him to rule over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. So Psalm 8 functions as a reaffirmation and commentary of Genesis 1, 26 through 28. It looks back to Genesis 1, and it looks forward to Revelation 20, 21, and 22. Now that we have established our special status and our kingdom mandate, let's discuss thirdly our dereliction of duty. We drop the ball in a very significant way. Let's talk about our special status, our kingdom mandate. What blessing was extended to us, and yet we fail miserably. Let's look at our dereliction of duty when we messed up and sinned royally. What happens in Genesis chapter 3? A creepy, creeping, sinister enemy slithers into the garden. Now, we often miss this when we isolate a passage and don't read it in view of the larger context of the Bible. What should have man done when this sinister, creeping thing came into the garden? What did we do? Tragically, Adam foolishly fails to fulfill his God-given mandate. You were to be the guardian and protector of your wife and of creation. And instead, Adam allows this dialogue with the deceitful serpent to take place. And the text tells us that woman was deceived and that Adam sins against God with his eyes wide open. He did not rule over the earth. He should have crushed the serpent. Instead, he followed the serpent, and the rest, as they say, is history. So this is why things are the way that they are. Everything that is wrong in this world today goes back to this. And even creation order itself is now seemingly out of whack. And Romans 8 acknowledges that creation itself groans. It's in pain, longing for deliverance. But the important question that I want us to think about for a moment is this. After the fall of man, after our dereliction of duty, when we failed specifically in the mandate given to us to rule over all created things and to protect this earth, has God's plan as a result of the activity of this day been permanently foiled? Has God's plan been destroyed by our arch nemesis, the devil? Are we simply now subjected to live out our days in a cursed planet, saying, vanity of vanities, all is vanities? And the biblical answer to this is what? Hardly. Hardly. Because where the first man failed, the last Adam, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, succeeds. Let's call this fourth heading, our Savior to the rescue. We messed up royally. We had a dereliction of duty to a specific privilege and responsibility that was extended to us. But God has a plan. And it is a plan that is so different than the ones that man thinks of. Even in the sending of the Savior to rescue us, for us it's more like, look up in the sky, it's a bird, it's a plane, it's Superman. Dun da dun, dun dun dun. But according to Genesis 3, 14, and 15, God's plan is not like man's plan. Genesis 3, 14, and 15 says that the devil would bruise the heel of the Messiah, but that the promised offspring of the woman would one day crush the serpent's head. What man should have done and did not do, Jesus will come and he will do. And you say, well, what does this have to do with Revelation? It has everything to do with Revelation. It has everything to do. The Bible is one book, okay? 66 installments. It is one story. I hope that we are beginning to see that as we have been going back, building upon the foundation in order that we might go up and appreciate all that is spoken of at the end of the story, at the exclamation point, the grand finale of what will be our everyday experience in the eternal state. So you say, well, what does this promise of a future Savior to the rescue have to do with Revelation, when God promised in Genesis 3, shortly after the fall, as he's meting out judgment upon man and woman and the devil, have to do with what we've been studying? Well, that's exactly what Revelation 19 and 20 is all about. What happens in Revelation chapter 19 after the awful period of the tribulation, where the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit is removed from this earth and we reach new heights of darkness on this planet, when the people of God are on the verge of extinction? In God's perfect timing, in God's perfect way, at the appointed hour, our King and Savior and Lord shall return, and he will return to this earth to do what? To rescue and relieve the saints that are on the earth during that period, and to render a final death blow to this pesky serpent, the devil. And more than that, in addition to that, Jesus Christ will reclaim the earth. And he will do so in order that God's original and marvelous plan for his people will be experienced and enjoyed forever. This is why I love the end of the story. All the tension finds resolution. The question that many people have, even they give as a reason for why they are not Christians, is because they cannot process and fathom and have a satisfactory answer to the problem of evil in this world. Where is your God? It's because the church today perhaps has been so silent, caught up with the things of this world, that we forget just how foundational and essential and glorious the end is. You can't understand it all apart from the end. And we can't understand the end as fully as we might if we don't understand the stuff that comes behind it and before it. So when Jesus Christ returns, the Bible says that he will at long last establish his messianic kingdom. You remember what the disciples asked after the resurrection? Acts 1:6, Lord, is it at this time you're doing what? Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus says, it's not for you to know times or epochs that the Father has fixed. You're getting distracted. What you need to be consumed with, church, in the here and now, is the Great Commission, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He doesn't say it's not going to happen. He's saying you need to be focused in on what you need to do in order that the next thing, the next big thing that we all can't wait for, will take place. And friends, listen to me now. It is no coincidence that the reign of Christ originates from and over all the earth. Okay, I'm not going to go back into all the reasons why we embrace what was referred to as premillennialism. That there will be a future earthly kingdom of Christ. In contrast to amillennialism, okay, which is that there's no future earthly kingdom to come. No, that doesn't take into account with God's purpose plan that was designed in the very good beginning, and that Jesus Christ is the last Adam. He is the final man, and he will do what we failed to do, and because of what he is and what he will do, God will grant us the privilege and blessing to be with him, and we will enjoy the spoils of the victor. This is all that the scripture says to us about the glorious conclusion that is certainly going to come to pass. Jesus Christ shall return for his people. This is our blessed hope. You say, well, yes, hallelujah. He will reign forever and ever. Amen. I can't wait. But where do we fit into this master plan of God? How does Revelation 20, 21, and 22 tie in with Genesis 1 and 2, Psalm 8, and all the grand covenants? Well, that's a very logical and good question, and I'm glad you asked it. And now we're at the end. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. This is where you fit in, believer. The best is yet to come. Revelation 2. In these letters, seven letters to seven churches representing the kind of people that exist in every generation of the history of the church, true believers and false believers alike, are talked about here in Revelation 2 and 3. Jesus Christ is addressing his church. These are ordinary believers. These are persecuted churches in Asia Minor. And he says, this is what you have to look forward to if you hold fast to the end. Revelation chapter 2, verse 25. Jesus says, nevertheless, what you have, hold fast. You're going to be tempted to fall out of the Christian race. Okay? hold fast to the sound words that have been given to you, the core of which is the gospel. Hold fast what you have until when? Until I come. Has Jesus Christ returned yet for his people? No. So what are we to do? Keep on keeping on. Don't give up. Don't slow down. Hold fast what you have until I come. And then he says this. He sweetens the deal because he is a God of grace and mercy and love. Verse 26, and he, that is he or she, the one who overcomes, there's that important word. And he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end. How is God going to bless us? To him I will give authority over the nations. Where have we heard that before? You will have authority over the nations. He quotes here Psalm 2. We are connected to Christ. And so he quotes then in verse 27, Psalm 2, and says, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. As I also have received authority from my Father, I will give you the morning star. There's a kingdom that will be established. It will be the fulfillment of all the covenants God made in the Old Testament, and it will be enjoyed not simply by a redeemed Israel, but by Gentile believers who make up the church today as well. What more could God offer us? What more could God say to us to bolster us, to double down, to help us to get back up and to keep pressing on for the goal, the upward calling of Christ Jesus? A bit later in the heavenly song of salvation, notice what is reiterated again in Revelation 5. Jesus thinks this is really important, as does the Holy Spirit. So we hear it spoken of over and over again, beginning in Genesis 1, then kind of reaching a crescendo point in Psalm 8, until it even goes higher in the book of Revelation. Here we have heaven erupting in praise, and basically it is a recounting of our Savior to the rescue, combined with our kingdom mandate and our special status, all bound up in one text, one song. Look at verse 8, Revelation 5. Where do we fit in? And when Jesus had taken the book, and the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp, a golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy art thou to take the book. What is the book? The book is the title deed to the universe. Currently, this world is under the dominion of Satan. He is the prince of the power of the earth. And no one was found worthy to reclaim the universe, save one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain. The death of Christ on the cross for the sins of his people. And it says, what was accomplished in the death of Christ? For you were slaughtered and dispurchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priest to our God. Now we should stop here and catch our collective breath. But there's another and. And they will reign upon the earth. This is what the Bible promises, a future earthly kingdom. And you say, well, in 2 Samuel 7, when God promises David that a descendant of David would come who would be a forever king, and unlike any other king who's ever reigned, that he will have an everlasting kingdom, The kingdom that is described in Revelation chapter 20 is said to have, that it will last for how long? It says it six times. Jesus returns, he defeats the evil ones, he rewards the righteous. The saints in heaven return with him, and they will reign upon the earth for how long? 1,000 years, 1,000 years. So there are two phases, two interconnected phases that make up the eternal reign of Christ. Where do we fit into that? We know he will reign forever and ever. The Bible says that we'll be right there with him. That we'll be right there with him, reigning and ruling, doing exactly what God initially gave to us to do when we failed so miserably in Genesis 1 and 2. So we have the intermediate millennial kingdom. Millennial simply means 1,000 years. That's what Revelation 20 describes. And eventually, this will transition into the eternal kingdom. In the millennial kingdom, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, will reign from the throne of David, from Jerusalem as the epicenter, in fulfillment of all the things that God promised his people in the Old Testament. In the eternal state, Revelation 22, verse 3 tells us that both Father and Son will have thrones, and they both will reign over the new heavens and the new earth. And this is why we sing, listen, relax, take a deep breath, and press on. For this is my Father's world. Oh, let me never forget that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus, who died, shall be satisfied, and what? Heaven and earth will be one. So if God's word is trustworthy and true, as verse 6 says it is, then every one of God's promises, all of which matter, must take place exactly as God said they would. And this is John's way of saying, when God gave me a series of visions about future things, what I found is that God keeps his word. Every jot and tittle of the word of God will be fulfilled exactly as God said it would. So with faith and hope, we who believe should eagerly await the kingdom of God. You know why you have bad days? Because when we're too comfortable, we begin to live like this is our forever home. And it's not, hardly. The Bible says that we, in view of these things, should wait eagerly for the coming kingdom of God in Christ. And Jesus said that, here's an application point. Think about your prayer life for a moment. How often do you pray for thy kingdom to come on earth? In view of these glorious truths, these eternal privileges, should we not, taking a cue from Revelation chapter 5, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, passionately celebrate the cosmic, personal, and eternal significance of the King and the kingdom with which he will bring, and the part that we will share in it? Doesn't this just light your jets? Does it just cause you, maybe you're here this morning, you're saying, man, I'm burdened by the stress of everyday life and the challenges and trials of this world. Some of you said, I came here this morning in need of some edification. I feel down and I need to be lifted up. Some of you say, I came here this morning to hear a good word of encouragement from God on high. I don't know what more God could ordain, what God could promise, what God could offer us to encourage us and to motivate us, that we might persevere and that we might be faithful to the gospel. How does it all end? Look at chapter 20. How does it all end? And where do we fit into this? After the tribulation period, when Christ returns, in the day of the Lord, chapter 20, verse 1. Again, you don't need a PhD to understand this. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. Why does he got a chain? He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old. Boy, that's an allusion back to Genesis, isn't it? That pesky devil, that dirty deceiver, that father of lies and deceits, the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and he takes him with the chain, and he does what? He will be bound for how long? 1,000 years. And he will be thrown into the abyss, and it will be shut and sealed. Why? Satan is not currently bound. Are you kidding me? But one day he will be, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. That is the millennial kingdom. Until the 1,000 years were completed, after these things, he must be released for a short time. Verse 4. Then I saw thrones. When you see thrones, what do you think of? Reigning, dominion, authority. You're going to expect Jesus to be on the throne, right? And he is, but so are we. Then I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had died, those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, even those who had not worshipped the Antichrist or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. And they came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Anyone down? Anyone need encouragement? Anyone need a boost this morning? That's not it. That's just phase one. Phase two is where we're at. Look at Revelation 22. We end with this. This is the eternal state. This is what the future is for us who are in him. Revelation 22:3. On that great day, there shall no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him there, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. Verse 5, and there shall no longer be any night, and they shall not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. I told you, we lack the faith to believe what God has so clearly revealed in his word. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. My favorite songs, Handel's Messiah. The hair on our arms just goes to the ceiling when we sing. And the kingdom of this world shall become the kingdom of God and of his Christ and of his Christ. And then that glorious chorus, and he shall reign forever and ever. King of kings and Lord of lords, and he will reign forever. But what really boggles the mind is this, that you and I, Christian, as vice regents, we will reign with Christ forever and ever and ever. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.